Open up your tablet, phone, or Bible, physical Bible, to the book of Romans chapter 9. We continue our verse-by-verse exposition of the book. God has something to say to us. He's already preached. The Bible is really God preaching, and all I'm doing is trying to re-preach it in a way that all of us can understand. And just to give you a heads up, Romans 9 is interpreted various ways, of course, as every passage is. I'm going to do my very best to try to preach it the way I believe God intends for it to be understood. But at the outset, I know it's a tough book. It's a tough chapter. And we're starting to enter into the toughest part of Romans 9. We're going to do 14 to 18 today and then 19 to 24 next time. All right, I think the best way for us to handle this is to start from the beginning of chapter 9, just so we get a running start and refresh everyone's memory on what the text is all about. Okay, so let's do that. Father, we just come to you right now, coming to a text that has really driven some people crazy. People get angry about this text. They don't understand it. They don't like it. They wish it wasn't in the Bible. And Lord, we want to come with a humble heart. A heart that just accepts your revelation for what it is and allows our life to be transformed by it, and especially our understanding of you. I pray, Lord, you'd give us a greater sense of your majesty today as we look at this chapter. Cause that to happen, Lord. And if that happens, it'll be time well spent in your word today. If we can just reverence you and have a greater fear and reverence for our God. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 9:1. Paul says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service, and the promises. Whose are the fathers? And from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Now, I originally wanted to deal with both objections in this chapter. There's one in verses 14 to 18, and there's another objection in verses 19 to 24. But as I wrote out my sermon, I quickly discovered I had gotten 3,600 words and 7 pages in, and I thought, that's as long as I'm going to be able to go and keep anyone's attention. So I'll have to wait to cover the next objection to when we come back next time. This is only one objection that we're going to be dealing with, and it's the objection of verse 14. But before we get into that, I want to share with you a little discussion anecdote from the book The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis. Have you guys ever heard of that? Or you probably watched the movie by now. But Debbie and I actually read all seven books, part of that series, in 1982, driving back and forth to Indiana. I would drive and she would read. And then I would read and she would drive, and go every 2 hours, we're going back to Indiana that way. And we read the whole series. But anyway, in the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis has this discussion between Susan and Mr. Beaver. Mr. Beaver says, Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I'd thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And I think in that little snippet there, we get something of the glory of God's nature. He's good, but he's not necessarily safe. In other words, you can't tame him. He's not a tameable being. He is untamable in all of his grandeur and his majesty and his sovereignty. Folks, my duty is to teach the Bible for what it actually says, not what I want the Bible to say. And there's a lot of verses I wish God had said a little bit different. Maybe sand off some of the rough edges of God's fierce, ferocious nature, his untamable nature. Just sand him down a little bit. But that's not my job. My job is to take the Word of God and help you understand it the best I possibly can so that you can know God. I mean, that's the bottom line for everything we do. We want to know our Creator. We want to know this being who has no beginning and has no end and has formed us for himself. And Romans 9 will help us to know this God in a way that other passages won't. This gives us an insight into an aspect of the nature of God that we need. Some people have invented what I call a feel-good God. A God who exists for the purpose of making us feel good. But God is not a feel-good God. Some people won't like this sermon. I understand that going in. Or the next one I'm going to give. But it's part of God's word. It's part of his revelation. So what we want to do is have humble hearts as we come to the text. Humble hearts that can just say, okay, what does it say? What does it mean? What does God want me to do with it? Romans chapter 9 reveals a God who's good but not safe. It reveals a God who does what he wants, when he wants, to whom he wants. And he doesn't answer to anybody. If God had to answer to anybody for what he did, the person to whom he answered would be God. God is the one who's above all. There's no court of appeals past him. He does his holy will. So, let's get ready. Let's get ready right into the text. We need to have a sort of a running flow of verses 1 to 13 before we can look at the objection that comes up in verse 14. So let me just review and help you to catch up. Paul, there's a problem in Paul's mind when he comes to chapter 9 of the book of Romans. And the problem is that most of his fellow Israelites have rejected Jesus Christ. God sent the Messiah and they did not receive him. In fact, that's how John 1 begins. They did not receive the Messiah that God sent. And Paul has this great sorrow and this unceasing grief for his fellow Israelites. It's a burden that crushes him. In fact, he says, if I could, I would trade places with them. I would be accursed by God and separated from Christ if only they could be saved. So you see his heart there, this great burden for the Jewish people. But then he says in verse 6, but it's not as though the word of God has failed. Even though most of Israel is perishing in their sins, God's word has not failed. But how can that be when God made all these promises in his word to bless the people of Israel? How can most of them have rejected Christ and most of them they're perishing now on their way to everlasting destruction? And how can God's word not have failed? Well, he begins to explain how that is true in verses 6 to 13. He begins the second sentence with "for." Let me tell you how. It is not as though the word of God has failed. It's because they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants. In other words, take a great big circle, and that represents all of the physical descendants of Abraham. Within that, there's another circle, and that's the true Israel, the spiritual Israel. There's a bigger circle, all the Jewish people, but not all of them were saved. Not all of them were the children of God. Not all of them were God's true people. They were just the physical descendants. But within all of Israel, there's this other nucleus of people that are genuinely children of God and saved and born of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul is saying the promises, the word of God that was made to Israel was made to the true Israel, not fleshly Israel, the children of the promise. And so that's why his word hasn't failed, because all of God's true Israel are being saved. All of them are being brought into God's kingdom, God's family. And the promises of God are being fulfilled in them. They are receiving everlasting salvation. Now, in order to prove his point, he pulls out two examples. Isaac and Ishmael are the first one, and then Jacob and Esau are the second one. And in the first example, God deliberately passes over Ishmael, who is the older brother of Abraham, born of Hagar, the Egyptian, passes over him, and he chooses Isaac, the younger son. And the way he chooses him is by having to actually create him, because his parents can't. They can't bear any children. So God has to bring a miracle, a supernatural child into the world to be an heir of Abraham, so that he can inherit the promises that God is making, and that through him, Messiah will come. So that's the first example. The second example is God passes over Esau, the firstborn, and chooses Jacob to be included in this covenant community. He does it, verse 11 says, by his purpose, by his choice, by his call. It had nothing to do with what the twins had done, because they hadn't done anything. They were still in their mother's womb. They hadn't even been born yet, and God made the decision before they were born. It wasn't of works, it was of him who calls. Just as it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. There was a sovereign distinction made between Jacob and Esau. Now, let me see if I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay, I'm not. Let me just throw this in here. A lot of people interpret Romans chapter 9, and they say this doesn't have to do with the salvation of individual people. They say it has to do with God making a sovereign choice of certain nations that he's going to use in fulfilling his plan for the world. And they say if you look up Genesis 25:23, which is quoted in Romans 9:12, it really had to do not just with Jacob and Esau as individuals, but their descendants. So it has to do with Israel and Edom, the nations that they fathered. Or they say in Romans 9:13, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. If you look the context up in Malachi chapter 1, it has to do with Israel and Edom, not so much Jacob and Esau. And I will grant them that that is true. If you look up those passages in their context, it's talking about the nation of Edom and Israel. But you cannot make the deduction that because those were about nations, that this is not about the salvation of individuals. And I want to share with you why. After looking at this chapter and reading it over multiple times and just really noticing what's there, I'm convinced that he's talking about the salvation of individual people. He brings up God's sovereign choice of certain nations for his purposes as an illustration of his absolute sovereignty, but then he takes that premise, God is absolutely sovereign, and he applies it to the salvation of individuals. Let me show you what I mean. The whole problem of Romans chapter 9 is that individuals are perishing, right? Individual Israelites are perishing because they've rejected Jesus Christ. They need to be saved, and Paul is willing to go to hell, if that were possible, that they could be saved. So the whole problem here is the problem of individuals that need salvation. If you go on in verse 8, he says, it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, that is not the physical descendants of Abraham that are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Now there, This Israel within Israel is called the children of God. And if you just back up one page in your Bible, Romans 9:16, it tells you that a child of God is one in whom the Holy Spirit dwells who has been saved. So he's not talking about historical roles of a nation here. He's talking about individual people that have been made the children of God. Or if we kept reading in verse 15, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, he's not talking about having mercy on a nation or having compassion on a nation. He's talking about having mercy on individuals. That's why the next verse says, so then it does not depend on the man who wills, not the nation who wills, on the man or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And then he says again in verse 18, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Or if you go further, verse 22 and 23, if you say, okay, well, maybe mercy simply means that he's going to have mercy on the nation of Israel, and they're going to be the nation through whom Messiah comes. No, it won't work. In verse 22 and 23, he explains what mercy is and what he's talking about. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Now, do you see the contrast he's making? You've got vessels of mercy. What are they prepared for? Glory. That takes us back to Romans 8:30. Those who are justified shall be glorified. He's talking about everlasting glory. So vessels of mercy are prepared for glory. Vessels of wrath over here, what are they prepared for? Destruction. So the mercy that Paul is talking about in context is not talking about mercy upon a nation that they will fulfill some kind of a role. It's talking about individuals that are going to either be destroyed or inherit glory. He explains himself in the next passage. Or to make it even more clear, the next verse, verse 24. Who are these vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory? He says, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Now, this is exceedingly clear. He's not talking about nations. He's talking about individuals being called out of Israel and out of the Gentile nations to become his people. I mean, we know that's what it means because we know what the word called means. We've been studying that word as we've been going through Romans, and it has to do with being saved. Or if we look at verses 25 and 26, these same people that he calls are not nations. They are, they're called my people. They're called beloved. They're called sons of the living God in verse 26. Or in verse 27, they're called a remnant that will be what? What's the word? Saved. He's talking about salvation in chapter 9. Or if we kept going, we would come to verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? Now, all the way through this book, he's been talking about people being counted righteous through faith. There's a word for that. Do you remember the word? Come on, Bible students. Justification. That's the word. He's talking about Gentiles who've been justified. A justified man is a saved man. Or chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. So do you see the context demands that we look at chapter 9 in terms of salvation? Not just Israel and Edom or various nations and how they fit into God's overall plan. He's talking about people being saved. And God's sovereign choice in who is saved. So let's get back to the first objection then in verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? There it is. There's no injustice with God, is there? I'm calling this message, is God unjust to choose some and not others? Because that's the point of verse 14. There's not injustice with God, is there? Now, how can we know if we're understanding Paul's flow of thought correctly? The reason you can know whether you're really following what he's trying to tell you is that you will have the same objection in your mind that he brings up. If your understanding of Romans 1 to 13 doesn't bring you to this objection in verse 14, you don't even understand what he's saying yet. Because he anticipates that the people he's writing to are going to say, wait a minute. That means God's unjust. Right? Now, if we think that what Paul is teaching in verses 6 to 13 is that God chooses some people because he knows down the road that they're going to choose him anyway, there's nothing unjust about that. That wouldn't strike us as being unjust. Or if we think that Paul is saying, well, God chooses certain nations to fulfill his plan and not others, well, that wouldn't bring out this reaction of, boy, that's unjust. Because there's nothing really at stake in that. No one's going to heaven or hell in that scenario. But if what Paul is saying is that God has chosen some people and passed over others, chosen Isaac, passed over Ishmael, chosen Jacob, passed over Esau, that brings to your mind, wait a minute, that seems unjust, right? So we know we're on the right track if we come to the same conclusion Paul has come to. So just to put out into the open. Now, let's try to deal with the objection. Paul says that the objection is not true. He says, may it never be. God is not unjust. He doesn't explain why he isn't. So let's stop and dwell for a while. First of all, on the difference between justice and fairness. Some of your really new translations, like the New Living Translation or the New Century Version, they've changed it and they say, what should we say then? God is not unfair, is he? Something like that. They use the word fair. But I think that's a very poor translation. Because to be fair is not the same as to be just. Let's say I'm the dad of five children, and we go out, and I stop at Thrifty, and I buy one child an ice cream cone. Am I being fair to the other four? No. I'm not being fair. To be fair means you're going to give them all the same thing. Okay. Is God fair? Does God give everybody on this planet the same thing? No. He doesn't even give everybody on this planet the same access to the gospel. You've got people in Africa and New Guinea and places that have never heard of Christ and never will their whole lives. I hear about Jesus every day, and most people in America have heard the name Jesus multiplied thousands of times. There's churches on every corner. It's not fair, right, for them to have no access to who Jesus is. There's no churches there preaching the gospel, and here it's everywhere. It's not fair that some people were born in one time period and some people born in another. Like here, we have the true gospel being preached all over the world in various places. But if we were born in the dark ages, I mean, what do we have? We would think that the only way to get to heaven is through the Catholic Church by following their sacraments. And that's the way the Catholic Church taught. You partake of these seven sacraments and maybe you'll get to heaven after burning in purgatory for 1,000 years. Maybe you can eventually make it. That would be the gospel that we would hear. Okay, so we see God is not fair in that sense. He doesn't give everyone exactly the same thing. Neither does the Bible anywhere. I've scoured the Bible looking for it. I've done searches trying to find that the wording that God is fair, and I've never found that in all the Bible. The Bible does say that God is just. So what's the definition of justice? And how would that disagree from fairness? Well, justice is to administer equitable punishment to evildoers. Like in a court of law, a judge is required to be just. That means he must bring equitable punishment, righteous judgment to bear upon a person who has done evil, broken the law. So if God is unjust, either it means he doesn't punish evildoers, or he does punish righteous people. That would be unjust. If God were to punish someone who's righteous, they don't deserve to be punished, but he does it anyway. Or he doesn't punish evildoers. They deserve to be punished, but he won't do it. Okay? In either of those cases, that would be injustice. But are there righteous people who deserve heaven that God is not allowing them to have that? That's the first question. No. There's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3 around verse 12 or so. There's none righteous. So if there's none righteous, God doesn't owe anybody heaven. He doesn't owe anyone forgiveness of sins. So we can't make a, we can't say that some deserve heaven, but God is sending them to hell, and so he's unjust. Are there people that are there people that are evildoers that God doesn't punish? Well, yes, that is true. There are some people that he has mercy on, right? That's us. People who believe in Jesus Christ have received mercy. That's the context here of chapter 9. Now, is that unjust? Is it unjust for God to show mercy to someone who deserves punishment? Well, let's think about this for a minute, because God has given us a substitute who has taken the punishment for evildoers, and that what he has done is applied to their account through faith. So he is just to overlook their personal transgressions, because the punishment for those have been applied to the substitute who has borne the wrath of God against their sin. So he is still just in showing mercy. Everyone gets justice. Christ receives the justice, the deserved punishment for all who believe in him, and everybody else receives justice because they receive the punishment in themselves, what is due them. It's kind of like if 10 people were on death row, all of them had committed murder, they've all committed the same crime, and the governor of the state decides to pardon one of those people and let them go. Is he being unjust to the other 9 if he pardons the one? He isn't. Because they're still getting exactly what they deserve. That one is just getting mercy. The other 9 are getting justice. So what shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Let's try to think about this. This way, what standard would we use to decide if God was just or not? There would have to be some standard of justness that we would apply to God. Well, what standard could we apply to him? Have you ever thought about that? It's kind of a crazy thought. Here, these puny, sinful creatures judging their creator, and they're going to do it by their opinion of what they think is right or wrong, and they're fallen creatures, they're sinful creatures to begin with. Their minds are not thinking the right way towards their creator. It's the height of ignorance and arrogance for man to judge his creator and think that he knows better than his creator about what God should have done, right? So from the get-go, there's a problem with man trying to judge God as being unjust. Paul simply says, may it never be. Paul says that God is not unjust. And then he begins to explain in verses 15 to 18. And in order to understand verses 15 to 18, you have to understand the structure of these verses. There's 4 verses, 2 each. Verses 15 and 16 go together. Verses 17 and 18 go together. Verse 15 starts with Paul quoting an Old Testament passage. Verse 17 begins with Paul quoting an Old Testament passage. The Old Testament passage in verse 15 has to do with God showing mercy. The Old Testament passage in verse 17 has to do with God hardening someone. So mercy and hardening. Verse 15, verse 17. Verse 16 and verse 18 are conclusion passages. Both of them begins with the word so then. He's summing up what he's trying to get at in the previous verse. So the verse on mercy in verse 15 concludes in verse 16. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Verse 17 is God talking about hardening, and then he sums that verse up in verse 18 by saying, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. The mercy in verse 15 is unconditional. That's what he says in verse 16. It has nothing to do with the man at all. It has to do with God. And the hardening of verse 17 is unconditional, because God hardens whom he desires, and he has mercy on whom he desires. So do you see the structure? There's two little couplets. They form one umbrella. The first couplet of verses has to do with mercy, with a conclusion sentence. The second couplet has to do with hardening, with a conclusion sentence. Paul's summing up both of those areas in 16 and 18. Okay, so with that, let's take a look at what he actually says. Romans 9:15. For, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now he quotes from Exodus chapter 33. So we can look back there. I'm going to read the verse before the verse that Paul quotes. So Exodus 33, Moses is angry about the golden calf incident. He begins talking to the Lord. And in Exodus 33, verse 18, Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And God responds, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Here's Moses' entreaty. Show me your glory, Lord. Show me your glory. And God says, okay, I will. This is the way I'm going to show you my glory. I'm going to make my goodness pass before you. I'm going to proclaim my name before you. And then I'm going to be gracious to whom I will be gracious. In other words, the way God shows his glory is by proclaiming who he is, his goodness, his name, his sovereignty. He demonstrates who he is, and that's the way he shows people his glory. The way we get to know the glory of God is by getting to know the attributes and the nature and character and personhood of God. That's what he's doing to Moses here. And the third thing that he does to show his glory to Moses is to show his sovereignty to Moses. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will be compassionate to whom I will be compassionate. It's a way that God has of putting his glory on display. Let me show you my sovereign freedom. This is part of my glory. Remember Exodus 3:14? Moses said, who do I say you are when I go to the people of Israel? Tell them that I am who I am, has sent me, or sent you to them. I am who I am. That's who God is. I am who I am. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. It's of the nature of God to have the freedom to do whatever he wants to do. If God is constrained, he is forced, he must do something because of someone or something in the world, he no longer retains that freedom that only God as creator has. And he's saying, part of my glory is that I have this freedom to do whatever I want to do, whenever I want to do it, to whomever I want to do it. So that's what he's telling us back here in Romans chapter 9, verse 15. He's telling us about this freedom that he has to show mercy and compassion on whomever he desires to do it. And he sums it up in verse 16 by saying, so then it, really mark this, really think about this. So then it does not depend. It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. It doesn't depend on it. Well, what doesn't depend on it? The man who wills. What does it mean, the man who wills? What's that talking about? What is the will of man? What is that? It's his choice, right? It doesn't depend on the choice of man. What about the man who runs? What does he mean by running? His actions. It doesn't depend on his choices. It doesn't depend on his actions. It has nothing to do. God isn't looking to something within the man whereby he'll make this choice. Well, then what does it depend on if it doesn't depend on the man's choices or actions? It depends on God, who has mercy. And that's what he just said in verse 15. He'll have mercy on whom he has mercy. This is the exact opposite of what most Christians believe. Most Christians that I talk to, I'll say, well, why are some people saved and some lost? Ultimately, what's the ultimate behind the scenes reason for this? They'll say it's because one man made a choice to believe in Christ and the other made a choice not to. But that's exactly the opposite of what Paul is telling us in Romans 9:16. He says it doesn't depend on the man's choices or his actions. It depends on God's choice and God's actions. Okay, so I hope you see I'm not pulling this out of thin air. This is not the kind of sermon I would even want to give because most people don't agree with it. And I'll get a lot of flack. By I'm just trying to be faithful. And if I'm wrong, I'm wrong. Of course, I could be. But this is just what I'm seeing from the text. Okay, let's go on to verse 17. This even gets tougher here, folks. Buckle your seatbelts for this one. He's going to talk about Pharaoh. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Now, he doesn't mention the word hardening here, but that's really the bottom line of what he's getting at. He raised him up. God raised up Pharaoh because he had something he wanted to accomplish by Pharaoh being raised up. And that is, he wanted his power to be demonstrated, and he wanted his name to be proclaimed on all the earth. And so God sends Moses to Pharaoh, and he says, this is what God says, let my people go that they might serve me. And Pharaoh says, I'm not going to let you go. Now, there was a reason why he said, I'm not going to let you go. Does anybody know the reason why? Because he was hardened. He was hardened. And so God sends a plague. And I don't remember the order of all the plagues, but they're all terrible. And he sends a plague, and then he comes back. Okay, let my people go. No, I'm not going to do it. Sometimes he would relent for a little while, but then change his mind and go back. But always he's being raised up so that God's power might be displayed. What if God had changed his mind and let the people of God go after the very first plague? Well, God wouldn't have had the opportunity to display his great power in these 10 awesome plagues that the whole land of Egypt knew about, and his name wouldn't have been proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So he allows this to go on, plague after plague after plague. Finally, on the 10th plague, Pharaoh is just completely broken and shattered because the firstborn throughout all the land of Egypt are killed, and he can't hold on to the people of Israel anymore. But even after that, his heart is hardened, and he chases after the people of Israel and then swallowed up in the Red Sea. So that's really what's going on. What do we mean when we say that his heart was hardened? I think we mean simply this: God ordained that his heart would become hard in unbelief and rebellion. The big question is, how did his heart become hardened? And people argue about this. Verse 18 says, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And I look back at my notes. I taught the book of Romans back at Milpitas Bible Fellowship in about 1991. And I looked at my old sermon notes back then. I said the reason God hardened Pharaoh is because Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And God was responding to Pharaoh, who was hardening his own heart. That's what I believed back then. I don't believe that anymore, because I think I have more light after 30 more years of studying the book of Romans. That was 1991. What is 1919? What is that? 28 years. So 28 years later. Let me just share my findings, and you can check it out. It's very easy to do this. Just get a concordance or do a Bible search and look up all the passages in the book of Exodus that talk about his heart being hardened. Very easy to do a study on this. The very first reference is Exodus 4:21. You can just jot these references down and look them up later if you want to. It says, the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. So he sends Moses to the Pharaoh and says, this is the message I want you to deliver, and the reason he's not going to let them go is because I'm going to harden his heart. The second reference is in Exodus 7:3. God says, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Now, to multiply his signs and wonders, that's the same thing as raising him up so that his power can be known, right? So the very first times God even mentions the hardening of heart, he says, I'm going to do it. Third time, it's before the first plague in Exodus 7:13. It says, still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Now that's an extremely important clause that we have to remember. In the next five verses, it's going to say that his heart was hardened as the Lord had said. Keep that in the back of your mind, because we've already read what he had said in 4:21 and 7:3. So after the first plague, Exodus 7:22, it says, but the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. After the second plague in Exodus 8:15, but when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart. There's the first reference to Pharaoh hardening his heart. And he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. So he hardened his heart as the Lord had said. After the third plague, Exodus 8:19, then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. So whether it says Pharaoh's heart was hardened, now when it says that, we don't know how it got hardened. It just says it was. Pharaoh could have hardened it, or God could have done it. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. It just says his heart was hardened. But it says his heart was hardened as the Lord had said. Well, if we go back to what the Lord had originally said, the Lord had said, I will harden his heart so that he won't let the people of Israel go. The Bible explicitly says in the book of Exodus that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart 11 times. The Bible explicitly says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart 3 times. They come up in chapters 8 and 9. And the Bible says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and we don't know who did it, 4 times. But the point is that in each case where the hardening happened, whether it says Pharaoh's heart was hardened or Pharaoh hardened his heart, it always attaches it to it as the Lord had said, meaning that we have to go back to the original reference of when God said it, and there he said, I'm going to harden his heart because I have a purpose in this Pharaoh. I'm going to show my power and proclaim my name in all the earth. So behind all the texts that speak of this hardening is the plan and purpose of God. God's hardening, I don't believe, is described as a response to what Pharaoh does, but what Pharaoh does is a response to what God does. If I'm reading my Bible right, that's what I'm getting. So what does it mean? It means God sovereignly rules over what Pharaoh does. It means what Paul says in verse 18, he hardens whom he desires. It doesn't say he hardens those who already hardened themselves. Just as he has mercy on whom he desires, unconditional mercy, he does it to whoever he desires, he hardens whom he desires, unconditional hardening. So my conclusion then from studying this passage is that God's mercy and hardening are free and sovereign acts of God. God alone has the right to do them. And evidently in verse 18, he does. Neither seem to be God's response to man's choices. God takes the initiative in his sovereign purpose and plan in both of these cases. I'm sure we'll have a lot to discuss in our Q&A time, but that's just kind of where I'm going to conclude with expounding on the passage. And I'm going to try to make some application. How then should we respond to this God? Let's talk about believers, because most of us here are believers. Maybe all of us. How then should we respond to this God? And my response is that we should love him and fear him. Both. I think our God is too small. The God in our minds is much too small. He's not a feel-good God. This God of the Bible does not exist for our benefit. We exist for his. We are not the center of his universe. He's the center of ours. He's just way too little in our mind. We need to. Romans 9, one of the great purposes of this book is to expand your vision of God. So let me just ask you, do you love the God of the Bible? Not the God that you have in your mind, the God revealed in the Bible. Do you love him? He's the God who works all things after the counsel of his own will. He's the God who does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Until we can love this God, the God of the Bible, who's absolutely free in what he does, we're not going to be able to see all of the glory that he wants us to see. This is an aspect of God's glory that he wants us to see. That's why he says to Moses, Moses says, "Show me your glory." Okay, let me show you my sovereign freedom. I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. See, it's part of his glory. And if you want to behold all of God's glory, this is part of it. We can make the mistake of fashioning God into our own image because we like a particular image of God. It makes us feel safe with God. It's like taking that lion and taming him into a pussycat and putting him in our house and feeding him, you know, and petting him. And, oh, everything's great now because I've got him under control. You can't control God. You can't tame God. God is God. God does what God wants to do. He's the awesome creator. So I want you to see God's glory and behold God's glory in all things, and this is just part of that. Second question is, do you fear the God of the Bible? We are told in many hundreds of references that we are to fear God. And another concern I think that we need to address is that, especially probably here in America, we've become so chummy with God that we have very little reverence for God. Very little. God is my buddy. You know, God and I hang out. We're buds. I put my arm around him. He puts his arm around me. We're very, very familiar with each other. Now, I'm not wanting to bash or criticize this idea that we can have an intimate relationship with God, because that's true. Romans 8:16 talks about how the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. Yes, we can know God intimately. That's absolutely true. But on the other hand, you can become so overly familiar with God that you lose the sense of reverential awe of the creator of not just planet Earth. Think about the universe. If you ever want to get a big idea of God, just go out and look at YouTube videos of the universe. I mean, we can't even see it with the naked eye. It's just mind-boggling, the vastness and greatness and majesty of the God who made all this. So we are to have a reverential awe and fear of Almighty God. So beware of anything in your life that causes you to lose that awe of the Lord. You want that. God wants you to have that. He wants you to be intimate, and he also wants you to fear him, both at the same time. Paul's painting a picture of God and his sovereign majesty, and if that picture that he's painting here in Romans 9 seems jarring to you, then probably we have a truncated view of God. We don't have the full-orbed view of God that God wants to disclose to us. And so, believers, let's come to him and bow down before him and worship him in his holiness for who he has revealed himself to be. Refuse to fashion him into the kind of God we want to exist, but accept the God who really does exist, who has revealed who he is in the pages of Scripture. And then if you are a non-Christian today, anybody here admit, "Yeah, I'm not saved yet. I don't know the Lord. I'm not born again yet." What would Romans 9 have to say? It would have to say that you need him. There's no way that you're going to be able to work your way into God's favor, even to will your way into God's favor. You need God to work in your life. You need him to do a miracle in your life, a supernatural miracle. We call that the new birth. A non-Christian needs the power of God to do something in him that he can't do. We can't change our own hearts. A leopard can't change his spots. An Ethiopian can't change the color of his skin. We can't make ourselves into new creatures. That's an act of God. And so look away from yourself and look to Christ and believe. Believe in him. Repent. Turn from sin and believe in him. That's what Romans 9, I think, would say. And even in the believing and the turning, you're looking, God, give me the ability. Grant me mercy to do that. It teaches us that God is not in our hands for us to do whatever we want with him. It's the exact opposite. We are in his hands for him to do whatever he wants with us. So we need him desperately. So come and bow down before the Lord Jesus Christ. God is not only a God of infinite majesty and sovereign freedom, but he is a God of love and grace and compassion and mercy. He's a God of such love that he sent his only begotten son to die for sinners. If you're not a Christian, you need to know that, and you need to hear that, and you need to believe that. The question that you need to be asking is not, has God chosen me to be a Christian? The question you need to be thinking about is, am I willing to repent of my sins and put my faith in Jesus Christ? Because you can never know whether God has chosen you until after you've repented and believed. You'd never know it up front. So don't even worry about that. That shouldn't even be a forefront question in your mind. You should be asking yourself, am I willing to obey the gospel? Am I willing? Will I obey the gospel? Will I come to Christ? Will I believe on him? And if the answer is yes, and you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and follow him, then the Bible assures you, guess what? Before the foundation of the world, he chose you. But you'll never know that until then. You can't climb up heaven's ladder and look in the book of life to find your name. Wouldn't that be awesome if we could do that? But that's not possible. The only way we can discover whether we're chosen of God is to become Christians, to believe in his name. So that's what I wanted to share today. May God bless us with a greater sense of his majesty. We do ask, Father, that you would do that today, that no one, maybe some of the children here have not yet been born again, Lord. Teach them to look to you. Teach them and enable them to repent and believe, Lord. And Lord, help us as Christians to have a bigger vision of our God. Forgive us, Lord, for having such a small, chummy, overly familiar relationship and not seeing the greatness and majesty and letting it just overpower us and overwhelm us. We pray that we might walk before you in awe of you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.